It is always good to gather together, but especially for the purpose of worshiping God. We come together as a united body of Christians, hoping to do what God would have us to do, to worship Him, to please Him, and to live our lives as we depart from this place in service to Him, so that we'll always stand ready to go to heaven. We've been studying in our adult Bible class on Wednesday night the subject of the Marriage on the Mount. That is, we're taking the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and applying those teachings to our marriages. Now, hopefully the study has been beneficial to you. We're in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 at this time, and we will conclude our series tonight. And so if you haven't enjoyed it, it's soon going to be over. But we hope there's been some things that have been positive and uplifting to you as we try to improve our marriage relationships and make good choices in our lives so that we'll be pleasing in God's sight. In Matthew chapter 7, then, verses 1 through 12 will be our text today as we talk about our marriages. And the first thing we're going to consider is we need to be considerate in criticisms. Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 6 begins with, "Judge not that ye be not judged." That is an often quoted verse and often misapplied when it is quoted. It's usually quoted by somebody who's guilty of sin. You point out their sin and they point right back at you and say, "You can't judge me." Do you realize when they're saying, "You can't do that," they're making a judgment themselves? They are. We always do make judgments. We have to make judgments. We can't possibly function in life without forming evaluations. Who's going to be your friend? Who are you going to marry? What job are you going to take? Where are you going to move to? What car are you going to drive? We're always making judgments. We have to make judgments. We can't survive without judgments. And so Jesus is not saying you can't judge, period, the way the people of the world like to use it. But rather what he's telling us is you are going to be judged by God the same way you judge other people. And that's important to recognize, because consider the inverse of this. If Jesus is saying, "You can't judge anybody or I'm going to judge you," then if I don't judge anybody, God isn't going to judge me. Well, that'd have to be true. I'm only going to be condemned if I condemn others, so if I don't condemn anybody else, I'm automatically saved. Is that what he's saying? Obviously not. What he's telling us is we are to judge a proper way by a proper standard, and we're supposed to judge ourselves first. And that's really what he's talking about. Judging is a necessity of life, and God is not going to tolerate anything we do because we tolerate what everybody else does. We have to form judgments. What is condemned is harsh, hypocritical judgment. That is, I don't remove the log or the beam from my eye, but I pick on the mote and the splinter and the sliver in your eye. I've got to take care of myself first before I start applying God's word to other people. Secondly, we're going to talk about we need to be constant in communication. That is, we need to continue to express our love and our needs toward one another in the marriage relationship. Jesus in this section talks about you ask, you seek, and you knock. Those are things we do that solicits a response from God. You ask and it'll be given unto you. You knock and the door will be open, and so on. And so within the marriage relationship, we need to communicate with one another what our needs are. Do not require your spouse to be a mind reader. This is one of the difficulties a lot of couples have. Women, by nature, are more sensitive than men. That may be a big shock to some of you guys. Really? Yes, they are. They're more sensitive than we are. And consequently, they have an intuition that we do not have, where they can pick up on things that we are not going to pick up on because of their sensitivity. And so when a woman gets upset about something that her husband has done, and he says, "What are you upset about?" And she says, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." She's getting more and more upset because he's what God made him to be. Does that make a lot of sense to you? And he's getting more and more upset because she wants him to be what God created her to be. I can't be a woman. Sorry, guys, and I'm not going to go through any of those silly operations to try to get it accomplished. I'm not a woman. I'm a man. And being such, I'm going to behave the way God designed me to behave, which means I'm not going to be as sensitive. I'm not going to be as feeling. But I'm going to be tough. I'm going to be rough. That's what I'm supposed to be. And women, don't you try to be like me. But you be soft and gentle and tender and sensitive, the way God designed you to be. But a woman will get upset about something. She won't tell her husband, expecting him to be as sensitive as she is to find it. And as she's getting more and more mad at him, he's getting more and more angry at her. And then so that's not the only time this happens, though. We have a number of men who are the strong, silent type. Like John Wayne, they will never express their needs. And consequently, when their wife does not fulfill their needs because she doesn't know what they are, the man will go and find some other woman who will fulfill his needs. And she never knows, why did he leave me? What happened? What happened was they did not communicate with her. We need to be constant in our communication. And finally, we're going to talk about we need to be consistent in caring. Matthew 7:12, some have called it the golden rule. You simply do unto others like you would want to be treated yourself. And wouldn't that go a long way in saving a great many marriages? So let's get started then with the idea of criticism. Matthew 7, or the judging, we might say. All problems in the marriage are her fault. Did you know that? You ask a husband, a lot of them will tell you that. And they say that for two reasons. Number one, they recognize there are problems in the marriage. They know other couples that are happy. They know other couples that are getting along great. Maybe their parents was one that they think, well, they have such a wonderful relationship. And so they know that there are problems in their marriage. Secondly, they never evaluate their self. Consequently, it has to be the wife's fault. And that is the problem. They never evaluate their self. They never look at their selves to see, is there a beam in my eye? But rather, they simply say there are problems, it must be the wife's fault. You know, this all started way back in the Garden of Eden. When God asked Adam, did you partake of the tree I told you not to partake of? His response is, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the fruit. And so it's all her fault. No, it wasn't all her fault. Adam was a free moral agent. He made the wrong decision to listen to her encouragement. But notice what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. All that is simply saying is God is going to use the same standard on you that you're using on somebody else. If I say, you need to be baptized, well, I better have been baptized myself. If I say, you better stop gossiping, I better not be gossiping myself. That's what he's saying. God is going to condemn me when I condemn somebody else for doing the same thing I'm doing. Romans chapter 2 talks about that in regard to the Jews. How they were condemning the Gentiles, but they were guilty of some of the same things themselves. God is going to judge us like we judge others. And so if I'm doing God's word, I don't have to be concerned about God's judgment. This is a reciprocal passage, as we refer to it. We had another one back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. We're told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So you see, there's a reciprocal thing. You be merciful to others, God will be merciful to you. We see it again in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. God is going to forgive us the way we forgive others. Now we're told he's going to judge us the way we judge others. It's reciprocal. What goes around comes around, we might say. And so I have to make personal application of God's word to myself first before I can make it apply to anybody else. I've got to see that I'm doing what I ought to be doing. And now that does not mean that I have to be perfectly flawless before I can tell you about anything. You know, a lot of people say, well, let him that was out sin cast the first stone. And their attitude is, you've got to be perfectly flawless before you can tell anybody else anything about their life. Well, guess what? I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel. I'm supposed to be teaching the lost. How can I do that if I've got to be perfect before I do it? Was Peter perfect? Was Paul perfect? Jesus was. But all the others weren't. And yet they still preach God's truth. And that's what we have to be, obeying it ourselves to the best of our ability and then trying to lead others to obey the same thing. So what is condemned are really two types of judgment, hypercritical and hypocritical. Hypercritical is the idea that you look for every little minute flaw you can find. as is described as being a speck or a mote in the other person's eye. It's some real tiny thing that most people wouldn't notice, but you saw it. That's the hypercritical, judging somebody else with a fine-tooth comb. And then the hypocritical is I never look at myself first. I've got this glaring flaw in my life, but I'm not going to look at my life. I'm not going to consider myself. I'm only going to look and see what's wrong with everybody else. Well, that's never going to get me to heaven, and it's never going to make my marriage what it ought to be either. Her flaws are clearer to see, though, the man will say. And you know why they're clearer? Because you're looking for them. You're not looking at yourself. You refuse to examine yourself. And so, consequently, she's the only other person in the room. You got to look at her. And her flaws are so obvious to you. Verses 3 and 4 says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, or thy wife's? I just threw that in. But consider not the beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother or husband, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Our spouses get very upset over the fact that we're looking at some nitpicky thing that they did wrong, and we're not making the correction of these mammoth problems that exist in our life. Someone wrote a poem some years ago. It said, woman's flaws are many. Men have only two. Everything they say and everything they do. I suspect some woman wrote that poem. But the fact of the matter is, men are not always wrong, ladies. Somebody said if a man speaks in the woods and there's no woman there to correct him, is he still wrong? Well, women are very good at criticizing what's wrong with men, and men are very good at doing things that need to be criticized. But we've got to be careful that we first apply God's word to ourselves, doing the things that we ought to be doing, so that we can see after that clearly enough to help other people out. We need to repair our problems first. And that's what he says in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Not only is this beam a glaring fault, but it's something that is blurring our vision. I can't clearly see the speck in your eye to help remove it while this beam is blocking my vision. And there are many sins in our life, many background things in our life that create these beams. We may have a prejudice, for instance. And so because I'm prejudiced, I can't consider any black person to be good because I grew up hating all black people. Well, that's a prejudice. That's a beam that's blocking me from seeing the truth. Or it may be I can't trust anybody who's got an accent, you know. Anybody who has a Spanish accent or a French accent, they're not really Americans, and so you can't trust them. That's a prejudice. That's a beam that's blocking me from seeing the truth. And all the worthwhile traits, as well as the minor flaws that are in others, I'm not going to see clearly enough to fix because I am blinded by my own prejudices. It could be because of my upbringing. You grow up in a family where everybody in your family tells Polish jokes or something. And so you go and start making fun of those people. Or they put down the Jews all the time. And so you grow up and hate Jews because of your upbringing. It could be because of your culture. Because I grew up on this side of the tracks and you grew up on that side of the tracks. It could be because our gender. Because I'm a man, I think this way. Because you're a woman, you think that way. And there's nothing wrong with being what we are that God created us to be. But what's wrong is condemning the other person. You know, to say, women are all too sensitive. You know what women think? They're just right. They're perfectly normal. What they think is men are insensitive. But men who are less sensitive think women are too emotional. And it's because you're in one group or the other that you look at the other as being different. But it may not even be a flaw, but we're trying to nitpick and look at what's wrong with them and put them down because we don't have the same perspective they have. We need to repair ourselves first. And with love, we need to approach our mate's needs. You know, it may be that you have to point out some flaw in your spouse. You need to help them correct some error that they're involved in. You may have to do that, but be careful how you do that. Heard a story about one guy who was upset with his wife, and he gave her about a half hour of criticism. He didn't like the way she did her hair. He didn't like the kind of clothes she wore. He didn't like the way she talked. He didn't like the way she laughed. She couldn't cook for anything. She couldn't manage the bank book. On and on and on and on. He gave all these criticisms as she sat quietly and listened to it all. And when he finally got done, she said, "Well, honey, I knew I had all those flaws. That's why I couldn't get anybody better than you." And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. If somebody's got that much messed up in their life, there's probably a reason we're the one with them. And that's unfortunate. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes in regard to husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as is fit in the Lord." Not only is he telling her to submit, but he's saying it is fit, it is appropriate, it is the right thing for a Christian to do. A Christian that submits to God recognizes that God said, submit to your husband. And so she submits to her husband as is fit for a Christian to do, as appropriate for a Christian wife to do. And then he says in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." And it's important to recognize that what men really need is admiration, reverence, respect from their wife. That makes them feel whole. And so she's told, you submit to your husband, you show that reverence to him. But what the wife needs is love, tender affection. And so the husband is commanded, you love your wife. And when he says, be not bitter against him, I think of two thoughts all the time. Number one, the man is put in a position of authority. It's very easy for him to start acting arrogant and to looking down his nose at somebody who's beneath him. And so it would be very easy for him to mistreat his position and be bitter against his wife. Just the way it went to Saul's head that he started becoming arrogant after he had been king for a while, as we're studying in our adult Bible class on Sunday morning. But the other reason he becomes bitter with her is because he doesn't understand her. Why does she get all emotional about these things? What's she upset about now? Why is she crying this time? And he doesn't understand that. And he says, oh, women are just crazy, you know, and that's his attitude toward it. And so God warns us, don't be bitter against them. They are different. And they're in a different position. But it's something you need to approach with tenderness and with love. Well, then he says in verse 6, and I put this in this segment for a specific reason, that we're supposed to form judgments about people. Now, if he's telling you don't judge anybody in verse 1, why is he telling us to judge people in verse 6? He's saying you're going to be judged the same way you judge. And so this is one of the judgments we need to render. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, two things I think we need to emphasize. Number one, it's not really about judging men that they are dogs or they are pigs, but rather judging ourselves what is holy. And recognize how valuable that holy thing is. And so as I take the gospel of Jesus Christ and I offer it to somebody and they say, I'm not interested, recognize that holy thing is too precious for me to waste my time on somebody who's not interested. I've got to take that holy gospel to somebody else who says, yes, I'd like to hear about that. Because it's so precious. What he's describing in physical terms is the idea that there's meat that's offered as a sacrifice to God. And so that meat is supposed to be eaten by the priests. And you take that which is holy, and then you take some regular, common, everyday meal that wife prepared for lunch, and you bring that meat out, and you put them in front of a dog, and the dog's going to look at the one in your right hand, and he said, well, that's holy, that's sanctified, I can't eat that. I'll have to eat that one. No, that's not what the dog is going to say. He's going to eat them both, and he doesn't see one bit of difference between the one and the other. There are certain people like that. They do not see the value of that which is holy, and we can't be that kind of people. And so when somebody comes to the door and says, look, I need some money for gas in my car, we can't take the holy contribution that has been collected for doing God's work and give the money to him. Because it's holy, and we have to see that is the holy thing. We can't let people come into the building and say, well, we want to have ourselves a party here. Is it okay if we use your facility? No, this is reserved for holy activities. We have to see that which is holy and recognize the person who comes in and doesn't appreciate the holiness of the church, the holiness of the contribution. that individual needs to be recognized as such that you really ought not to get involved with them. Now, there's somebody that doesn't recognize what is really valuable and what is not. You know, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 9, the beginning verses, and as well as Romans 10, the beginning verses, talks about his discouragement over the fact that Israel is not saved. He even says, I would be lost myself if I thought Israel could be saved. I'd trade places with them. He is very concerned about them. And yet, although he's concerned about them, when he went out and preached to Jews and they rejected him, he did not stay there. We read when he's in Antioch of Philippi in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, as they rejected Paul and started blaspheming the word, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jewish people. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul evaluated, these Jews are dogs. They're not going to get what's holy. They don't want it. They don't think it's worthy of them. Fine, we will take it to the Gentiles, and they will accept it as holy and respond to it. Well, then he goes on with the second illustration, that of the pig, and casting our pearls before swine, a phrase we often use. And I think the idea being conveyed there is these pearls would look like food to the swine. And as you cast the pearls down for the swine, they'd come running up, ready to eat. And as soon as they take hold of those pearls in their mouth and bite into them, this isn't food, they get upset. And they turn and they tear you apart because you went and gave them something that they can't eat. They do not realize that these pearls are worth a whole lot more than the seeds are, and I could buy bag loads of food with these pearls, but they don't recognize the value of it. But you and I do. That which is holy is represented by that which are pearls, and we need to recognize the value of it and not waste it throwing it to people that don't care anything about it. And that is a problem in so many of the religious institutions today, that they're only interested in getting people in the door. And so what they do is they bait and switch, as we call it in the business world. You know how bait and switch works? We have a 60-inch TV for sale for $10. Come on down and get yourself one. And so all the people come running in to get this 60-inch TV that cost only $10. And as you show up, they say, but you realize, of course, this is an analog set and you need to have a digital signal. And so this converter box costs $100, and you're going to need that. And this antenna has to make the converter box work, and it's going to cost you $100 as well. But if you don't want to get that $10 TV set and these $200 items, for just $100 more, for $300, we can give you this set. That's the switch. Bait gets you in the door, switch to it later. And the religious institutions say, come on over to our church. We're having potlucks. We're having food. We're having dancing girls. We're having entertainment. We have rock and roll music. Come as you are. They're doing everything to appeal to man. And then you show up and they think we're going to slip some gospel in there. And you know what happens when you slip the gospel in there? They're going to rend you, which means they're going to tear you up. They didn't show up for that religious stuff. They came for all the other freebies. When I was in high school, yes, there were high schools back in those days. When I was in high school, I believe I was a sophomore, our class president was considered to be a born-again Christian in his own definitions. And he had the power to arrange an assembly for us. And of course, we were all glad to get out of class and go to an assembly. And so we all showed up at this assembly, and he had this rock and roll band to perform for us for an hour. And we thought, this is great. Love our class president. Well, they started playing, and they played one song, and they were excellent. The singer, I think, was all-state tenor, and so he had all kinds of vocal abilities, and all the musicians were good, and the backup singers did their job right. And they sang two or three songs, and everybody was roaring with applause. And then the lead singer said, you know, I appreciate all you, but you know there's something else I appreciate, and that's Jesus Christ. And you know, you really ought to consider getting Jesus Christ in your life. And you know what all the audience started to do? Get a little bit uneasy. Get a little bit irritated. Well, they went on, they sang two or three more songs, and everybody clapped for him. And then he paused again to tell us again about how we needed to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. And this time everybody was booing him. And so he finally stopped talking, started singing again. But they were upset. Why? Because of the bait and switch. We're going to get you into assembly to listen to rock and roll music because that's what you really love. And while we've suckered you into your seats, we're going to kind of bomb you with religion. Well, see, all those kids sitting in the audience, they did not recognize the true worth of Jesus Christ. They didn't realize it was something holy. It was pearls being offered to them. It was the pearl of great price. But of course, the guy up there didn't know the truth anyway. He wasn't actually teaching the gospel. And so that's what I was bothered about. He didn't have the actual truth up there. Pray Jesus into your life kind of stuff was what he was talking about. And so that's what I was bothered by. But, you know, when you really have Jesus Christ, when you really have the gospel, when you really have his truth, that is something tremendously valuable and should be appreciated by everyone. And so we should not think, well, I've got to sucker people in the door with something else and then sneak them the gospel when they're not looking, but recognize the worth of the gospel itself. I need to recognize that which is holy in my hand. And so we waste our time trying to correct people that don't want to be corrected, that don't want to listen to what it is God's word has to say. Don't bother wasting your time doing it. It's not going to work. It won't work in your marriage. It won't work with other people in the world. Well, let's turn our attention then to chapter 7, verse 11. There we read, verse 7 we start with. Verse 7 says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to do good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Communication is what this is really talking about. We need to be encouraged to ask, to seek, to knock. We need to approach our spouse with this is what I need and this is what I feel and this is what I'm struggling with. And our spouse needs to respond to what we're asking for, what we're seeking, what we're knocking on the door to obtain. They need to respond to us, come back to us and tell us what we can do. We need to express our needs to our mate. Let them know where it is we feel we're missing out. And a loving mate will seek to provide for us. But they will only seek to provide what it is we let them know we need. They've got to ask before we can give. They've got to knock before we can open the door. They've got to seek before they're going to find what it is we have to give them. So we need to communicate with one another. And I think when I read this, ask, seek, and knock, I think of directions. You know, someone says, Rana, I want to talk to you about something. Could I come over to your house this afternoon? And I say, fine. And they ask, where do you live? I say, 6313 Persimmon Pass. And then they get in their car and they seek that address. And when they have asked and found the address, when they seek and they get to where they're supposed to be, you know what they have to do next? They got to knock on the door. Because I'm not going to come out there and find them. They got to come and let me know. I'm here now to talk to you. Fine, great. But you've got to ask, seek, and knock before you're going to get to what it is you need to obtain. The same thing is true in our marriage relationship. And then he goes on to talk about the father's attitude to his child. And we, as human beings, are limited in our abilities to provide. My wife may come to me and say, you know what I really need is a new 3-story house. And I say, I'll talk to the brethren about it. I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I am not God. I can't do everything that God can do. And so although somebody asks for something and I would like to give that to them, I may not have the ability to do it. But I'm not going to give something cruel to somebody that asks. A child that asks for bread, give him a stone so that might hurt him. Or a child that asks for a fish, give him a serpent that might bite him. I'm not going to do something like that, but I'm going to give the best I can. And he says, you do this being evil. And I don't think this means that we're all wretched individuals, but rather the idea that we're all evil in comparison to God. I can't give as good as God does. You know, I ask God for something and God knows that's not going to be good for me to have, and he doesn't give it to me. He knows that. He loves me. He's better than I am. He's got wisdom that I don't have. And so he refuses to give me something that I'm asking for. Well, my child may ask me for something, and I say, okay, because I'm too dumb to know this isn't good for them. They asked for it, and so I gave it to them. And a lot of parents do that. They give their kid anything the kid asks for. Dumb parents, dumb. We're not like God. We don't know all the answers. And so we, being evil, make mistakes in regard to what it is we give to them, and that ought not to be the case. We need to share our desires as well as our disappointments, though. You know, when a spouse asks for something that you can't possibly do, you need to express your disappointment about how I wish I could do that for you. I wish I could give you that. I wish that was in my ability. And let them be disappointed with you over the fact that you want to do something that you can't do. This is communicating. This is sharing with one another. And then finally, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye should that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What that simply means is this is basically the crux of God's teaching, loving one another. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, that is, what do I want people to do to me? How do I want them to treat me? Make that more personal. How do I want my wife to behave toward me? We know what we want our mate to do for us, don't we? When I'm sitting down watching a football game and my wife gets up and said, would you like a soda? You know what? She's doing exactly what I would want her to do. Asking me if I want something. And when I say, sure, and she says, if your leg's not broke, get it yourself. I recognize that's not my wife in there. That's somebody else that snuck into my house. She doesn't do that. But the way I want her to treat me should be the way I treat her. And so when she's watching figure skating or something else I can't stand, and I get up, I can tell her, hey, would you like me to get you something to drink or eat or whatever? And, you know, we're really good to focus on our own desires. We focus on what we desire from them, and we can understand it real well. And somebody says, what do you want in a wife? I can tell, oh, yeah. We know exactly what we want. Well, if I know what I want them to be doing to me, well, then I know what I should be doing to them. It's just that simple. And it's such an easy command that we hear it all the time when parents or adults are talking to children. A certain child will misbehave, say he's bullying somebody else, and the teacher say, how would you like it if somebody did that to you? What is she saying? Basically the golden rule in reverse. You wouldn't want somebody to do that unto you, and so you don't do that unto them. You see, this also is a reciprocal passage. If you want to receive mercy, you got to give mercy. You want to receive forgiveness, you got to give forgiveness. If you want to judge somebody else, you better be judging them according to the law of God that you've already followed, because God is going to use his law to judge you. And when you talk about how should I treat others, you treat them like you want to be treated yourself. Very easy for us to understand, and we ought to do it. We ought to know it, and we ought to do it to our mate consistently. And that is part of the problem. We get tired, we get bored, we get busy. And then we start neglecting our mate. And that ought not to be the case. But we should consistently be doing the things God would have us to do. As we consider your own relationship with God, your own need for salvation, recognize that you need to apply God's standard, the Word of God, to yourself first. You need to recognize where there are beams in your vision that need to be corrected, that need to be removed. You've got to get right with God yourself first. And you do that by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He communicated to us through his divine word so we can know what it is we need to do in order to be saved. And he did that because he cares so much for our soul. He wants us to be saved. And so the same thing we've been talking about, the criticism and the communication and so on, all relates to the way God approaches us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be freed from our sins. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him. In order to do so, we have to hear what he has communicated. We have to hear what the Bible teaches. We need to believe the message that is contained within. especially that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and should be given all authority in our life. We need to repent, turn away from our sinful behavior, and make a confession of our faith in Jesus Christ before an audience such as this, the first time verbally, and then for the rest of our life, we confess Christ by what we say and the way we act. Of course, after that first confession, we also need to be baptized, totally immersed in water, which washes away our sins. Only then do we enter into a right relationship with God. Only then are we comfortable with having the Bible used as the standard to judge us, because we've done what God has said we're supposed to do. But it may be you have stopped doing God's will in regard to some areas and drifted away from His truth. You need to repent, pray for forgiveness, and come back. If there's any way we can help you to get right with God, we pray you'll take advantage of this opportunity to come right now while we stand and while we sing.